Beloved, open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 5. And we're going to stand and we're going to read together these parting words from the Apostle John to the church in Ephesus. Now, here's the deal. Obviously, we know that at the end of his life, I mentioned this before, that John, the Apostle John, was a member, a part of the church in Ephesus. But in a lot of ways, this is like Paul in 2 Timothy. There's parting words to a church that needs to hear them. I know we have two other letters, 2 and 3 John. They actually were written before 1 John. You may not know that. There you go. So this is his closing statement. And I pray it will have the weight in our hearts it needs to have. Let's stand together and let's read these words. 1 John chapter 5 and beginning in verse 20. This is the word of the living God. This is the word of the living God. The Apostle John writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You can be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need You to open our eyes and to rescue us from a hazy and an indistinct vision of Your glory and Your majesty as Almighty God. You are a God of burning holiness. You are a God of unimpeachable righteousness. You are the God of all power, all wisdom, and all glory. And compared to You, God, we are nothing. We need You to open our eyes to that reality, Lord God. We need to think again about the infinite debt that we owe You for our sins, for our rebellion against You, for our dishonoring Your perfect majesty. Lord, we deserve destruction, utter and complete and thorough judgment in hell forever. That's what we deserve. And You have given us a Savior in Your Son, Jesus. You did not have to. You did it out of grace. And how often we take Him for granted. How often the reverence and the love and the awe, the surrender, the confession, the obedience, the treasuring of Jesus is so infinitesimally small in our hearts compared to what He is worth. Lord, you've got to arrest our hearts. You have to rescue us from laziness and apathy. You've got to do it. You've got to give us eyes to behold Christ as we should, because in and of ourselves, we just won't. Father, humble us today. Humble us under your mighty hand. Stop our mouths. Silence our defense. And give us hearts to respond to Christ, please, today, while it is still day. Be glorified, I pray, in the preaching of your word. Have full control of all of my faculties. And make me preach only and alone to the praise of your glory, I pray. I ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, this morning we are coming to the close of our sermon series in 1 John. And 1 John is a powerful, it is an examining, it is an exposing, and an encouraging epistle. Throughout it, John has laid down for us in clear and definite terms who Christ is, what it means for us to be a Christian. He's bolstered the faith of the faithful. He's taken an axe to empty presumption and apathy and spiritual carelessness. He has exposed the theological error, the hypocrisy and the apostasy of the false teachers and the fake Christians that plagued the true church in Ephesus and which still plague the true church to this very day. And he's made plain that Christianity above all else is life in Christ. Christianity above all else is knowing Christ. Christianity above all else is being in Christ. Christianity above everything else is the life of God in the soul of a man that only comes in union with Christ. Right? That everything about the Christian faith coalesces in the Lord Jesus. Every truth, every doctrine, every promise, every command of Scripture finds its fulfillment in Him. He is not only the cornerstone of our faith, He is the cohesive center of it all. In this text that we're looking at this morning, John closes with a crescendo. Right? He closes with a, I don't know what you call it when you beat the cymbal a bunch of times. What is that called? Is that a crescendo? Huh? Yeah, whatever. I don't know what it is. But that thing. That thing they do at the end of songs, right? He does it here at the end of this epistle, right? You know, he ends with this great declaration that Christ has come, that He's given us the gift of understanding Him who is true, the true God, that we're joined in, that we are joined to God in Christ alone, that Jesus is the true God and eternal life, and therefore we are to keep ourselves from idols that are always seeking to steal our allegiance. In short, he's saying, as we leave this letter, I want to make sure you understand it's all about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about your glory and your greatness and your story. It's about Christ. Read these words from verse 20 with me again. John writes, and he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. I love what John does here. He closes this letter by setting forth some of the most important things we could possibly know, right? And he begins by saying, we know that the Son of God has come. We know it. I want to think about that. I want us to consider, you know, what John is saying here, because this is the foundational proposition of our faith, is it not? Here's what John's saying. He's saying that seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, the offspring of Abraham, who would possess the gates of his enemies and in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Shiloh, from whom the scepter shall not depart. The greater David, who would build a house for God's name and whose kingdom would be established forever. The one of whom Isaiah spoke when he said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That one that has been prophesied, the one that has been promised ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, that one, John says, has come. He's come. He's come in he's come in time and space. As John said in his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He said it earlier in this epistle, did he not? We have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, we have touched with our hands, right? The Son of God has invaded human history. And he's come with salvation in his hand. Our faith, the Christian faith, it's not rooted in philosophical conjecture. It is not rooted in our feelings. It is not a product of human wishful thinking. It is not mystical speculation. It's not myth. It's not anything like that. It's grounded in historical fact. It's grounded in historical fact and in the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, right? Christ has come, and if Christ did not come into this world, we would be completely lost in the darkness of our sins. We would be ignorant of the true God. We would be in the land of death, wandering without hope. But he has come. I wonder, beloved, if we really grasp the magnitude of this like we should. I really do. I wonder if we've really grasped the magnitude of this like we ought to. If Christ hadn't come, you and I would be absolutely without hope, and we would be on the slide to eternal hell, and we would wake up under eternal condemnation when we closed our eyes in death. We would be rightly condemned for our many sins. There's not a one of us that would ever stand before God with a hope of passing the test. You with me? You're not a good person. You're not, and neither am I. And if we were to stand before Almighty Holy God without Christ, we would suffer forever the judgment that we deserve. But the Son of God did come. Man, he came in human flesh. Truly God and truly man. He came to do the work of redemption and salvation no mere man could perform. The Son of God entered time and space. And if he had not, any hope of salvation, beloved, would be a fairy tale. Our faith is rooted in reality. It's rooted in the incarnation and in the perfectly righteous life and in the sacrificial and atoning death and in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the foundation of our hope, that the Son of God stepped into human history. Amen? That's it. That's our only hope. But do we know it like we should? Really, be honest. How often, how much time did you spend this last week thinking about the wonder of Christ's incarnation? How much time did you spend in the last week thinking about, if Christ had not appeared, I would be completely undone. I would be destroyed. How much time did you spend thinking about that? We know that the Son of God has come. And because He has, John says, we know that He has given us understanding of the true God. John says it like this. He says that the Son of God has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. He has given us understanding so that we may know the true God. Every phrase here is vitally important. That He has given us understanding makes something abundantly clear. And that thing that is made abundantly clear is this, is that knowledge of God can only be by revelation and not human speculation. Right? Right? The only way we know God is if God disclosed Himself to us in His Son. Isn't that true? What that means, beloved, is this, is that no man reasons his way to knowing God. No one can reason his way to God. The finite cannot ascend to the infinite by intellectual effort. We can spend all day musing about who God is. Apart from revelation, all our musings will be wrong. All our musings will be wrong. Why do I say that? I'll tell you why. Because left to himself, what man does is he creates a God just like him, only bigger. That's what we do. I mean, we might know that there's a God from observing creation. We do. But we cannot truly know Him through logic or human philosophy. Here's the truth. Apart from Christ revealing God to us, our reasoning only leads us around in circles of ignorance. We're like dogs chasing our tails and getting nowhere. But Christ has given us understanding. We know it, John says. By His life and through the Holy Spirit, Christ has revealed who the true God is to us. Now, I want to make sure we understand this. That word true there is not the idea of the God who is truthful as opposed to being a liar. God is true and every man is a liar. That's facts. But the idea of true here is genuine or authentic or real, the true God, the one real, true, actual God. And all the others are just fakes, and they're imposters, and they are figments of human imagination. Beloved, there's only one true God. There's only one true God. One real, authentic God. And John says, the Son of God has revealed Him to us. That's what John is saying, just like he did in his gospel. You remember in his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 18, he said, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known, right? No one has ever seen God in His essence, right? The only God, he's speaking about Jesus there, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Well, how did Jesus make the true God known? He made Him known through His life, through His character, through His teaching, through His death, right? In all of those ways, Jesus revealed the true God to us. His righteousness, then His holy hatred of sin and hypocrisy, right? Think of the temple when he fashioned a cord of a whip, you know, and drove the Pharisees and the money sellers out of the temple. Every piercing word and piercing exposition of unequivocal truth, every commandment, every call for repentance and faith, every act of mercy and compassion, every miracle did what? It embodied the glory, it embodied the majesty, it embodied the holiness and the righteousness and the love of God in living reality so we could see it, right? in his teaching and his living. He revealed the mind and the heart of God. Christ's words carried divine authority, beloved, because they were not opinions about God. They were the very voice of God, right? Full of wisdom and truth. And he revealed the true God at the cross. I want you to think about this with me, that Christ's death on the cross revealed the God with whom we cannot trifle. You with me? The true God, the holy and the righteous God who demands perfect obedience. The God who judges sin with righteous fury and wrath. The God who, when the sins of all his people were placed upon the shoulder of his Son, did not withdraw one iota of his eternal wrath and judgment and fire. Not out of some sentimental feeling for his Son. But he judged it with the righteous fury and wrath that we deserve. He's a God who's merciful and gracious. He's a God who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's a God who keeps steadfast love for thousands and who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. But he is also the God who will by no means clear the guilty, period. The God who offers salvation to all who will truly repent and believe in His Son as Savior and Lord. The God who commands, doesn't suggest, He commands all people everywhere to repent, because there is a day that He has fixed upon which He will judge the world by His Son. Jesus revealed the God who is, the God of whom Paul said, "It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And so then, every one of us will give an account of himself to God. That's the holy God with whom we all have to do. That's the holy God that Christ has revealed to us. And praise God, we know that we are in that God through His Son, Jesus Christ. John says it like this: we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. That shorthand, in Him, in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is one of John's favorite ways to describe the salvation that the people of God enjoy. He's saying here, look, we've been joined to the God, the true God, the one true God whom Christ has revealed. We are joined to Him. We're in union with Him. We're in fellowship with Him because we are in His Son, Jesus Christ. We're in Jesus, the Savior, right? That's what the name Jesus means. We are in Christ, which means the Messiah King, right? We're in God because we're in Christ. Paul said it like this: for there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man. Who? The man Christ Jesus. And we're in Him. We're united to Him by faith in His wrath-bearing, substitutionary death and His resurrection from the dead. That's how we're in Him, right? We're in Him by faith. And not by just faith in general, but faith in who He is and what He has done, right? We're justified by His work alone, and therefore we are united to the true God. He's revealed the true God to us. We are in that true God. Praise God, because we are in Christ, who is our mediator. Again, I wonder. Do we really grasp the magnitude? Do we really grasp the magnitude of what it means to be in God, in Jesus Christ, His Son? Do we? Because I want you to consider this with me, beloved. I want you to really see and feel the gravity of this. If we were to stand before God, apart from the mediation of Christ, if we were not in Jesus Christ, our Savior King, you know what it would be for us? It wouldn't be just mild displeasure. It wouldn't be just that little feeling that you got when you were a kid, when you were caught doing something wrong. If we were to stand before God apart from the mediation of Christ, it would be for us utter terror unlike we have ever experienced. It would be unreserved dread unlike we have ever known. It would be complete devastation with no hope. Our God is a consuming fire, right? Right? Well, what do you think that means? What do you think it means? It means what it says. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, you know, I think it's very interesting. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, his first cry was not worship. His first instinct was not to throw his hands in the sky. His first instinct was not to say, "Oh, amen." Was it? No, man. His first instinct was this: "Woe is me, for I am lost." It means I'm disintegrating. I am perishing. For I'm a man of unclean lips. Oh, now take it easy on yourself, Isaiah. Take it easy on yourself. You're not that bad, said no one in the room. I think about Job. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself. And I repent in dust and ashes. Man, these were godly men of old, right? Right? And yet they were struck with terror and awe at the Lord. I'll tell you what. Here's what I think. It grieves me greatly. I fear that for most professing Christians, the glory of Christ's mediation, the absolute desperate need that we have for Christ to stand as our mediator, his standing for us between a holy God and our sinfulness, his perfect fulfillment of the law for us, his bearing the weight and the wrath of our sins, and rising from the dead for our justification, so that we are saved through faith in him and no works of our own. I think that that wonder and that majesty has been diminished to a sentimental notion rather than being the staggering reality that it is. That's what I think. To stand before the holy God without a mediator is to stand before infinite glory in the wretched rags of your own sin and to know him only as a righteous judge from whose wrath there is no escape. I fear that we don't fear God as we should and therefore don't love Christ as we ought. To know Christ, to be in union with our Savior King, it makes all of the difference forever. We can only truly know the true God through Jesus Christ. He said, "All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is," listen now, "except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Not only has Jesus revealed the Father in all of his splendor, in all of his glory, but he has also brought us to him. He has revealed the holy God in our condemnation because of our sin. And more than that, he has become our curse. And he has paid our debt by his blood. And he has clothed us in his righteousness. And we can draw near to God because Jesus opened the new and the living way through the curtain that is his flesh. Right? And that's why we are accepted. That's why we are in God. We're not in him on our own. We're in him because we are accepted in the Beloved One. You know, Charles Spurgeon explained it this way. He said, remember that He, Almighty God, sees us now in Christ. He sees us in Christ to have died, in Him to have been buried, in Him to have risen again. As the Lord Jesus Christ is well-pleasing to the Father, so in Him we are well-pleasing to the Father also. For our being in Him identifies us with Him. If then our acceptance with God stands on the footing of Christ's acceptance with God, well, it stands firmly. And it is an unchanging argument with the Lord God for doing us good. Firmly believe that until the Lord rejects Christ, He cannot reject His people. Until He repudiates the atonement and the resurrection, He cannot cast away any of those with whom He has entered into covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your soul will rejoice. And yet here's the deal, beloved. This union is not just sentimental or imaginary or worked up in our hearts and in our minds. It's rooted in reality, isn't it? See, that's what John has been getting across here throughout this entire letter. We know that we're in God and therefore are in Christ and therefore in God, not just because we feel like we are. Well, not just because, you know, I attend worship and I do whatever it is that's comfortable for me to do and slap the Christian label on it. Well, I've convinced myself that even though, you know, Christ may not have much bearing in my life from day to day, that there was a day a long time ago when I prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into my heart and I walked down an aisle and I signed a commitment card and I got baptized and all of that good stuff. John doesn't want us to be confused. He doesn't want us to presume. He wants us to be certain that we're in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Right? And our feelings don't make the list. Isn't that interesting? Our feelings don't make the list. Well, if you feel like you're saved, you're saved. No. He gives us solid ground for knowing whether or not we're in Christ by faith. In fact, he repeatedly writes, by this we know, right? By this we have assurance. And then he follows it with something, doesn't he? By this we know. Because the fruit proves the root, doesn't it? Because the fruit proves the root, doesn't it? He says, look, we know that we've been born again by God. We know that we've been born again by the Holy Spirit. We've been made alive by the Holy Spirit and that we're in Christ. Why? Well, here's why. Because we love and believe the truth about Jesus, right? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God, right? Right? We know that we're in Christ. If we love God and love the brethren with the same love with which we have been loved, right? Right? We know that we're in Christ if we obey His commandments and His commandments to us are not burdensome. Faith unites us to Christ. And the fruit of that faith authenticates that union as real and true. Right? Right? Authentic spirit-wrought faith in Christ is not just mere intellectual agreement with the facts of the gospel. It has nothing to do with being on the being on the cradle roll since the Sunday after you were born to your mom. It has nothing to do with sentimental feelings or foolish presumptions. It has to do with a living bond that produces authenticating fruit, right? Union with Christ. It is an awesome wonder. And it brings forth real fruit in our lives. And when all that union with Christ is lost, or has never been really known, worship's empty. Worship's empty. It's not a matter of truth, it's a matter of, do the songs make me feel hype? And obedience is a burden. Repentance doesn't exist. And grace becomes cheap. It's cheap. Beloved, God's grace must never become cheap. And it won't when we know that Jesus Christ is the true God in eternal life. And that's the last thing that John says. He makes this unequivocal and definite statement upon which everything, and I mean all reality, man. I'm not just talking about everything in your Christian life. I'm talking about everything. Rests. That he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. You know what this is right here from John? This is Christological thunder. That's what this is. This is Christ-centered thunder. Remember when Jesus called them the sons of thunder, he and his brother? You guys are the sons of thunder. Here's John being the son of thunder. This is Christological thunder. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just merely reveal God. Man, he is the true, the real, and the authentic God in the flesh. That's who he is. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, the writer of Hebrews says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and indivisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, get this now, all things were created through him. And what? For him. For him. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the sum and the center of everything that exists. He's the indispensable Christ, God, the Son of God, the Lamb who was slain, the Lord who reigns, the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. And why is that? It's because it's not that he just grants eternal life. He is eternal life. He is. It's not something that Jesus gives. He is life itself. You have life only in union with him, right? He's the one who has life in himself. Just as the Father has life in himself. Original, inexhaustible, indestructible life. He's the source of eternal life. And there's no life apart from him because he's the vine. And apart from him, what are we? We're dry branches fit only to be burned. Every philosophy, every religion, every self-made pursuit that seeks life apart from Christ, real life, eternal life, everlasting, indestructible life, the life of God in the soul of man, every single thing that looks for that apart from Christ is chasing a mirage. That's what I'm saying to you. That's what John is saying to us. Because he alone gives life to the soul. It's only in union with him that man truly lives. In short, what John is getting at is that, look, man, Christ is everything and nothing can supplant him. He's it. The life of the Christian begins and ends in him. He's the only Savior for sinners. He's the only rock of salvation. He's the only true shepherd whom his sheep must follow. He's the only refuge for the soul, the only treasure that satisfies, and the only voice that we need to hear and obey. As Thomas Watson reminds us, he says, Christ is all fullness, all sweetness. He is all that is imaginable, all that is desirable. He is the son of the soul, the pearl of great price, the jewel of jewels. In short, Christ is all in all. Amen. He's right. And if we are fully convinced that is true, If we can amen that statement, if we really believe, we're really convinced that that is true, then John's final commandment that he gives in closing and in parting to the Ephesian church, to all the churches in Asia Minor, and to all of us that have read this letter down through the ages, is not only wise, it is absolutely essential for the sake of our soul. He says here very clearly, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's his final admonition. It's his final exhortation. And it's vitally important. What's an idol? An idol, beloved, quite simply put, is anything that usurps in our hearts and in our minds the place that the Lord alone demands that he should have. An idol is anything that usurps in our hearts and in our minds the place that the Lord alone demands that the Lord alone should have. That's what an idol is. Well, brother, based on that, you're saying that an idol can be anything. Right. Right. That's exactly what I'm saying. It can be some false conception about God, some you know, illegitimate perception of God or of Christ. Or it could be something, or some desire, or some relationship that replaces God in our hearts as our supreme love. Why is John concerned about idolatry? Why? Why is this his last admonition and exhortation? I'll tell you why. Because very simply, hand in hand with false teaching, idolatry has always been the greatest threat to the professing people of God throughout all of redemptive history. Isn't that true? If you're a student of the Old Testament, you know it's true. I mean, think about it. Israel repeatedly succumbed to the temptation to replace the true God with a substitute, didn't they? Whether it was the golden calf in the wilderness, at the foot of Mount Sinai, after God had delivered them from Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea? Or the pagan gods in the high places of sacrifice that they erected or left standing in the Promised Land? Or the blatant idolatry of northern Israel? Or the idolatry that reached its pinnacle in the Old Testament, in the nation of Judah, as we have been seeing in Jeremiah on Wednesday nights. Judah, this picture of the modern American church. Judah, who practiced open idolatry while trying to accompany it with hypocritical worship. A nation that found its sense of security in the fact that they possessed God's word and they had the temple. And yet, who possessed a stubborn unwillingness to hear the voice of the Lord and had the audacity to call themselves God's people, even as they pursued all manner of unrighteousness and refused to repent of their idolatry. They were like so many in the modern church. They had God for their eternal security. But then they had Baal for their, you know, material prosperity. Then they had Molech for their fruitfulness. Interesting way they demonstrated that by murdering their infants to his name. And on it went. I want you to ask yourself this question. Are we any different? Are we? Are we appreciably different from Judah? Brother, I can't believe you'd say something like that. Why wouldn't I say something like that? Their idolatry is precipitated by their refusal to receive the truth and their preference for falsehood. The problem in Judah wasn't that their preacher was a bad preacher. The guy just didn't preach the truth at all. He was pretty, you know, unfaithful and unreliable. His name was Jeremiah. God's assessment of Judah, his people, professing people, was this. We saw it on Wednesday. I have taken away my peace from this people. My steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. I have taken away my peace from this people. My steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. What's God saying? They're not my people. Well, they act like it. They run around and do all kinds of religious things. They still perform the sacrifices. They still, you know, give praise to God at the appropriate times. Yeah, but they're idolaters. They're spiritual idolaters. They're spiritual adulterers. They're not my people, says God. There's no different in John's day. Think about what happened there. The preaching of the Word of God, preaching of the character, the nature, who Jesus Christ is, right? Preached powerfully in Ephesus. Man, they had some of the greatest teachers ever, did they not? Like, you talk about a church that had it made. Like, they had Paul, Apollos, they had Timothy, John. Like, seriously, can you imagine that? That's like having John MacArthur found the church, Vody Bachum come along and, you know, preach for the interim, and then, like, you know, have it topped off with Sinclair Ferguson. And yet, here was this church that was struggling, dealing with false teaching about Christ, teaching that denied his lordship and denied his divinity and made him seem less than God and substituted the true Christ for one of fleshly delusion. And many professing believers did what? They fell away. They said, you know what? We like that version of Jesus better. We'll take that one. They fell for a false representation of Christ, which was nothing more than an idol. Now here's the deal. We know that sort of thing happens in churches all over today, don't we? Don't we? But my concern is not for all the other churches in the nation and all the other churches in the land and around the world. My concern is this. My concern is that there are people in faithful churches and in our own, right here, in this room, who confess and who affirm the Christ of Scripture, but who in reality serve a false image of Him. A false Jesus. They profess allegiance to the Christ of Scripture, but they serve, in practice, a false image of Him. They serve the Jesus who's only ever affirming and approving. They serve the Christ who is the God of tolerance and validates every feeling and choice I make because Jesus only wants me to be happy. The Christ of emotionalism. Christ that makes me feel good. The Christ who makes no demands, who never confronts sin, who never judges, who never disciplines. The Christ who tolerates disobedience because grace. The self-help Jesus who exists to make me prosperous and successful and personally fulfilled. The Christ who makes peace at any cost. The therapeutic Jesus who bids us to try harder and do better and be a good person, and God will bless you. He'll bless your socks off. He'll bless you so much you won't have hands to contain the blessing. The customizable Christ, who aligns with all of their own personal preferences and cultural norms and lifestyle choices, or a combination of all of the above. Beloved, I want you to hear when I say this to you. Simply affirming Christ through their lips is not enough. Affirming the Christ of the Scripture with your lips is not enough. You hearing me? These Christs, these other Christs, they are no less false idols than Baal or Asherah or Molech or Dagon in the Old Testament. No different than the false Christ that the false teachers and the fake Christians served in Ephesus. We need to each of us ask ourselves seriously and genuinely, what Christ do I truly serve? Who is the Jesus that I serve? Is it the Christ of Scripture, or is it a Christ, is the Christ of my imagination, my preference, or cultural shaping and molding? Which Christ do I truly serve? Because John's command demands that question. For the moment that we let loose of the Christ of Scripture, we invariably fabricate another, don't we? John Calvin said it so astutely. He said, man's heart is a perpetual factory of idols. He was right. He was absolutely correct. My own heart testifies to that, and I know yours does too. But the danger in Ephesus was not just from within, this refashioned Christ. Beloved, it was also from without. It was the very real temptation to trade Christ for one of the pagan gods that you know, one of the pagan gods or goddesses of the people in the region, right? You remember that Ephesus was famous for the temple of Artemis or of Diana, right? And so there was a great temptation to maybe let go of Christ and take up one of the pagan gods and goddesses of the people. There were a lot to choose from. You had Athena and Jupiter and Bacchus and Venus and Janus and Fortunata and on it goes, right? And they still exist today. Oh, we don't hear them called by that name in our society. We've renamed them. And we've reframed them. But the spirit is the same. And they're still just as tempting. It is possible to be seduced by them so subtly that we never recognize it. Oh, there's the well-known, well-loved idol of autonomy. Right? Of autonomy. Self-fulfillment. Self-rule. Placing our personal preferences and our desires and our comfort and our reputation above the commands of God. We'll obey the commands of God that are comfortable, but any that cause us discomfort, well, God doesn't expect perfect obedience, does he? Actually, yes, he does. The idol of mammon worship. Jesus was very plain. You cannot serve two masters. You will either serve God or money. You can't serve both. But we try to, don't we? Don't we? We try to, man. We worship mammon in this relentless pursuit of money and career and influences and possessions and social status, while it encroaches on our faith and obedience to Christ. We serve the God of sensual gratification, the God of distraction, the God of novelty, as if they were ultimate, right? Screens and apps and likes become the objects of our devotion, shaping our identity and providing for us a false validation. You're not near as hip as everyone claims you are. You're really not. It boggles my mind sometimes. You know what it is? It's like everybody using everybody else to get some kind of like approval that is fake to begin with. Oh, look at my picture, babes, girls. Oh, babe, you're so hot, emoji. Oh, so are you. Oh, no, you are. Oh, no, you are. Oh, gag. Shut up. How ridiculous that is. We watch hours of inane TV and movies or play video games with no time to spend with God. We give excessive devotion to leisure and recreation. How much leisure and recreation do you really need? We are the laziest people in the world, and we lead the world in leisure and recreation. Are you kidding me? Oh, I got to work 40 hours. It's ridiculous. We're obsessed with feeling like we shouldn't have to do anything. We feel this desperate need for leisure and recreation so much so that it never even really begins to even pinch our heart or our conviction that we spend more time recreating than we do worshiping God. Oh, now the Sabbath day is Old Testament. Oh, now the Sabbath day is before the law. What? Yeah, it's a creational ordinance. It's not just in the law of the old, in the Old Testament law. In fact, it would do us some good to see what the creational ordinances are and keep them. We've got this fear-driven devotion to security and comfort and routine or control, and we make them a substitute for trusting God. We're obsessed with fitness and appearance and longevity as ultimate goals rather than godliness. It's quite easy for us to put a human relationship ahead of our relationship with God, or even more, to gauge the worth of our relationship with God based upon how He manages our relationship with somebody else. Oh, if we get the love and response we should get, God's a good God. If we don't get what we think we should get, God is not a good God. We even make religious practices or theology an idol. Man, it's all idolatry. Anything that your heart or my heart looks to for satisfaction above Christ is an idol. And yet, how many of these idols do we tolerate in our own lives? So I ask, are we any different than Judah? Really? Because you can beat your feet to the house of the Lord all you want to. But if functionally an idol rules your life and not God, then your worship, God doesn't want it. He doesn't want it. Read the book of Jeremiah. Those of you who haven't been here on Wednesday nights, read it. Watch the sermon series. Read it. Well, how do I know if these idols have a grip on my heart? Here's a prime indicator for you. You ready? Your first reaction when I mentioned one of them that is particular to you. Your reaction the first time I mentioned one of these that is particular to you. There's your hint. You can know your idols by how you get defensive when they're exposed or threatened. The first one at which you went, that's legalistic. That's your idol. True life's not about any of those things. For the Christian to live is Christ. Isn't that what Paul said? And to die is what? It's gain. To die is gain only if you are not seeking your life in this present world. Christ is our life. And so idolatry is not a small issue, beloved. It's not. It's an ever-present threat. It's one from which we must guard our hearts. To allow our hearts to cling to an idol of whatever kind, a false conception of Christ or the idols of this world, listen to me, it is to flirt with death itself. Because nothing less than life and fellowship with God is at stake. That's why John closes on this serious note. Little children, keep yourself from idols. It's the only rational conclusion to everything that he said, isn't it? Isn't it? Cling to Christ alone as your life. So this is his last word. It's his last word. And here's my last word about this letter. Beloved, we need to take the message of 1 John seriously. We need to take what we've heard seriously, man. This letter must have the impact in our minds and our hearts and our lives that it demands. Because this is God's word. This is the voice of God through the Apostle John. The truth that he teaches in this epistle, these truths, they are binding on every human soul. None of us is the exception. And what we must not do, what we cannot do, is turn a deaf ear or be hasty and presumptuous regarding what John has said here. Are you with me? John has written to awaken our hearts, to confront our pretensions, and to guide us into certain assurance that we are in Christ. And so therefore, we need to take these words seriously. So we need to examine ourselves with unflinching honesty and ask the piercing question, am I truly in Christ? Does my life bear the evidence of being in Christ? Does it? Does it? Can you say, I have sincerely and truthfully recognized the holiness of God? I have sincerely and truthfully recognized that God demands perfect obedience to His commandments, and I am an utter failure. Have you seen yourself for who you really are, a lawbreaker and a rebel against God? Do you believe that the words that Paul uses to describe humanity is true of you personally? You know when he says over in Romans, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Do you own that? Do you? Or do you still want to believe that there's some intrinsic good in you? Do you believe that what you deserve, that what you have earned, what I have earned, is God's eternal wrath without mercy for my transgressions and sins? I don't know that I'd go that far. Then you aren't believing the most essential things that you must believe in order to be saved. Do you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that came into the world to save sinners? Sinners like you? Me? Do you believe, do I believe that the Son of God became a man and that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him? That He lived on my behalf a life of perfect obedience to the laws of God that I have trashed? And that He lived in perfect obedience to the Father whose glory I have spurned? Do I really believe that? Do I believe that He endured the wrath that I deserve in my place on the cross? That He suffered in His body the wrath that I deserve? That He poured out His blood to pay my sin's debt? Do I believe that He rose from the dead with salvation in His hands and ascended to the right hand of the Father until He come again? Man, have I honestly responded to His call to repent of my sin and left it behind? Have I believed on and received Him as Savior and Lord? Do I really believe the gospel? Do I really stake the whole of my salvation on what Christ has done or not? Do I believe that I'm saved by sovereign grace with no effort of my own, no merit of my own, no worth of my own? In fact, if I tried to add my worth to it, I would wreck it. Do I believe that I'm no longer my own, but I have been bought by the price of Christ's blood? Because, beloved, that's salvation. Not just raising a hand, walking an aisle, bowing your head and praying a prayer, or asking Jesus into your heart. It's knowing the truth. It is repenting of sin. It is believing on Christ. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We don't improve upon a gospel that Jesus declares. Well, I'm just trying to make it easier for other people. No. The gospel demands you know the truth. The gospel demands you die to yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. That's salvation. That's the divine root of redemption. Have you believed in Jesus? And is your faith authentic? Because you'll know, John said. You'll know if your faith is authentic by how you live your life. You can claim faith all day long, but if your life doesn't show it, your faith is dead. Faith without works is what? Dead. I'm not making that up. That's the Word of God. Do I know my faith is real because I see the fruit of salvation in my life? Do I possess the marks of authentic faith? That inward and outward witness of the Holy Spirit? Do I have love for God and love for my brothers in Christ? Do I seek a growing, a vital obedience to God's commands? Do I have a hatred of sin? Do I have a delight and desire for the truth, a longing to know God more and more? Do I know Christ not merely as a teaching, but as the living God in eternal life? Do I? I don't want us to misunderstand. Yes, it is absolutely certain. We proclaim it. It's the Reformation truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, right? Right? But every Reform will tell you that the faith that saves is not alone. It is accompanied by fruit. It is accompanied by the transformation of your life. Because faith proceeds from what? Faith proceeds from regeneration. Faith proceeds from being born again from the dead. Faith proceeds from an absolute transformation of who you once were. Right? Right? And if you've been born of God, there are spirit-wrought, grace-produced marks that are not arbitrary, but the divine evidence that we're in Christ. They're not the reason you're saved. They're not a new law, but they are the evidence that you are saved, that your fruit's legit. Now, we're not calling for perfect obedience because none of us can render that, right? But the idea is no willful disobedience. The idea is the direction of your life. It's not perfection, but it is the direction of your life. And so here's what that means. As you are aware more and more of what obedience to Christ looks like and what it requires, you more and more desire to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because you're not who you once were. You're a new creature in Christ. Because you've been crucified with Christ. And it's not you that lives. It's Christ that lives in you. And the life that you live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for you. Who loves you and gave himself up for you, right? Now, if you see those marks in yourself, beloved, take heart and rejoice because your faith is genuine and your union with Christ is real and your hope is secure. But here's what I'm going to say to you. Do not let assurance breed carelessness. You hear me? Do not let assurance breed carelessness. Let it instead drive you to a deeper love and devotion to Christ who saved you from eternal wrath. Let it drive you to a more fervent worship of the God of grace, to a greater obedience from a grateful heart, to a greater desire to know Him who has saved you and to make His grace, His truth, and His glory known in a darkened and a deceived world that lies under the power of the evil one. And oh yes, let it drive you to identify, to slay, and to topple any idols that raise their ugly head in your life. And for those who search their hearts honestly this morning and they see that these marks are absent, you may have been a professing believer for a long time. You may not be a professing believer at all, but if you're looking at yourself and you see that these marks are absent, the answer is very simple. It is simple. It is repent. Repent of your sin. Turn away from your sin. Repent of your self-ruled life. Repent of it. And believe and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And do it now. Don't quibble. Don't argue. But humble yourself before God and confess your sinfulness and cry out to Christ to save you. Because here's the deal. To be outside of Christ means to be under the sway of Satan. There's no neutrality. It's one of two places, either in Christ or in Satan in this world. It's to be enslaved to sin. It's to stand exposed before the holiness of God and to face His wrath as one who is eternally lost. John calls on you. Turn from sin. Turn from self. Don't be deceived by the idols that you've seen. Don't be deceived by Satan, but believe in the true and the only Son of God who saves sinners by His grace. Believe in the one who satisfied God's justice on your behalf, who fulfilled the demands of the law that you cannot fulfill, who suffered God's wrath, who paid the debt of sin in full so that by grace through faith you might have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. There is no substitute for Christ. There is no substitute for Jesus. And if you're not in Him, I implore you on behalf of God that you turn while mercy is extended. You turn while Christ's blood still speaks for pardon and not judgment. You turn while the Holy Spirit still calls people to life. Christ is all in all. He is indispensable. And I'll give Spurgeon the last word because I love what he says. He says, all that is real in the Christian, all that is real in the Christian, all that is holy, heavenly, pure, abiding, and saving is of the Lord Jesus. Christ is really and truly all. He is everything to us. In Him are all our thoughts, desires, hopes, and comforts. From Him we receive our life and strength. In a word, Christ is all to the Christian in all relations and in all parts of his salvation. And so I ask, is Christ all in all to you? Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word demands our hearing because it is your word, because it is the word of the living God, the one who is the one true, authentic, real God, the one whose word cannot be anything but truth. Lord, I pray that these words would find a purchase in each of our souls as they need to. I pray all of us would be humbled before the truth of the living God, every one of us, myself included, and that we would consider deeply what these words, the response these words demand. And that, Lord God, you would work that response in us by the power of your Holy Spirit and to the praise of your holy glory. Thank you that we have a Savior who is sufficient in every regard, the Lord Jesus, our Lord and King. Bless us now, Lord, as we humble our hearts before you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.